We have seen that the Bible speaks of us very highly in that it describes us as God's very image, His servants, friends, sons, and bride. But something terrible happened in the lives of Adam and Eve that has brought disaster on the whole human race. We call that event the fall of man. What happened, in brief, is that Adam and Eve sinned against God. What is sin? John tells us that sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God is our ultimate moral standard, the transcript of God's own authority. To sin is to violate His law. Scripture teaches that we can violate God's law by our acts, our attitudes, or just by being sinful persons, having a sinful nature. People sometimes define sin as selfishness, and it is true that sin is usually self-seeking. But as Wayne Grudem points out, we should not define sin as selfishness. Some self-interest is good, to desire God's salvation, for example, and some selflessness is bad, as when people commit suicide for a false ideology. So we ought to define sin as a violation of God's law, nothing more, nothing less. Now, sin is irrational. Consider Satan himself, who knows more about God than most any of us, but who nevertheless seeks to replace God on the throne. An intelligent being, we say, yet from one perspective incredibly stupid. So Paul says in Romans 1:32 that even though the wicked know that they who sin are worthy of death, they go on sinning anyway. You can see that sin affects not only our behavior, but our thinking as well, our intellect. As I said in Lesson 7, intellect, will, and emotions are one in human nature. Now we see that they are also one in our sinful nature. So sin attaches itself to the heart, the very unity of human personality. Sin begins in the heart, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 12:34 and 35. We sin because we have a sinful character. That is, we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Are some sins worse than others? Any sin deserves eternal condemnation. In that sense, all sins are equal before God. But some sins have more harmful consequences than others in this life, and some even offend God more deeply than others. So Scripture in the Old Testament distinguishes between unwitting sins and high-handed sins. Elsewhere it distinguishes greater and lesser sins, weightier and less weighty sins. Some sins and errors deserve excommunication, that is, exclusion from the church, as the incestuous man in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6. Other sins, other errors, do not require excommunication, as the case of the vegetarians in Rome, Romans 14. James says the teachers will be judged with greater strictness. The sins of teachers are often worse than the sins of others, because teachers can lead others astray by their errors and by their poor example. Remember that as you plan to minister in the church. To whom much is given, much is required. One sin is so bad that it is called unpardonable, Matthew 12:31 and 32. It is difficult to understand precisely what this means, but I think the best definition of the unpardonable sin is Wayne Grudem's, a malicious, willful rejection and slander against the Holy Spirit's work, attesting to Christ, and attributing that work to Satan. This does not refer to a one-time thoughtless remark. A lot of Christians get very upset thinking back on some thoughtless remark they made denigrating Christ or denigrating the Spirit. This does not refer, I think, to one of those, but to a general pattern of opposition to the Spirit's work, as Jesus indicates in context. At some point, the enemies of Christ reach a point in their unbelief where they are so hardened they can no longer repent. I cannot define precisely what that point is in any specific case. I will say, though, that if your conscience is troubled by the thought that you might have committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. People who have committed that sin have hardened consciences, and they are no longer troubled by such concerns. Now, theologians have distinguished three results of sin: guilt, pollution, and punishment. These correspond to the normative, existential, and situational perspectives, respectively. When you sin, the law, God's norm, declares you guilty. That sin renders you unfit for fellowship with God. That is, it pollutes you, and it leads to the punishments of God's judgment. As I indicated in Lessons 1 and 2, everything begins in God's eternal plan. Hard as it is to understand, that must also be the case with sin. Sin is one of the all things that God works according to the counsel of his will, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. That raises questions that we will discuss later in this lesson under mysteries. But the fact also reassures us: sin did not take God by surprise. God planned it. And if he planned it, he certainly planned it for a holy and good purpose. In foreordaining sin, he does not commit sin or recommend sin. It is part of his decretive will, lesson two, but not his preceptive will. He condemns sin, hates it, and will destroy it. So theologians sometimes say that God is not the author of sin. The author of a book not only writes it, but he recommends what is in it. A publisher distributes a book, but the publisher may not necessarily agree with it. So we may say, in relation to sin, God is like a publisher, not like an author. The first sin was evidently not man's, but Satan's. Since God made everything good, Genesis 1:31, there must have been a fall of Satan and Satan's angels before the fall of man. Scripture says little about this, although 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 may refer to it. The fall of man was disobedience to a specific word of God. God told Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's important to note that Adam and Eve had no independent means to test whether that fruit would bring them harm. All they had was the bare word of God, and the test was simple: will they obey that word or not? Some have trouble believing that God should take this one act of disobedience so seriously in what might appear to be a minor matter. But God's law is interconnected. If you disobey one statute, says James 2:10, you have violated the whole law. Why? Because sin is of the heart. If you have the kind of heart that would disobey one word of God, you have the kind of heart that would disobey any other word of God. Either you are wholly devoted to serve God or you aren't, and God wants only wholehearted servants. God tells Adam that in the day that you eat of it, that is the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die, Genesis 2:17. Sin leads to death in three senses, corresponding to our previous distinction between guilt, pollution, and punishment. First, it is judicial, the guilt by which we deserve God's condemnation. Second, it is spiritual, the pollution that infects us, motivating us toward even more sin. Third, it is physical, the death of the body, its return to the dust, though in that death the mind continues to exist. So judicial death, spiritual death, and physical death, all coming about through sin. Would there have been a reward if Adam had obeyed God? Genesis doesn't say, but in Scripture, God's covenants with people always have both curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. Whether or not Genesis 2 and 3 describe a covenant in a technical sense, Scripture always teaches that blessing follows obedience to God. What would Adam's reward have been? Well, if the penalty was death, the reward evidently was life, also in judicial, spiritual, and physical senses. Remember that there were two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. The latter tree certainly symbolized or pointed the way to blessing for Adam and Eve. The first sin came in response to a temptation, and the temptation, like God's commands, focuses on the authority of God's word. Satan begins by questioning whether God has spoken, Genesis 3:1. Then he directly contradicts God and says, "You shall not surely die," verse 4. So the issue is the word of God. Eve hears two words, the word of God and the word of the talking snake. She must make a decision between two sources of authority. She has no authority higher than these to appeal to. She must choose to obey one authority or the other. It is a question of loyalty, a question of who is her Lord. Satan seeks to overturn the chain of authority. That chain reads from top to bottom, God, man, woman, animals. Satan comes as an animal, appeals to the woman to reject her husband's authority, for he told her that the fruit was forbidden, and he then would put himself above God, blaming God for the whole situation. Again, we see an emphasis on authority, expressed through authoritative words. Satan wants Eve to think that she can transcend her finite position under authority. He tells her that she can be like God. Satan tempted Eve, but he did not make her disobey. Our Lord Jesus was tempted in a far stronger way, but he remained faithful to his Father. By quoting Scripture, he showed that he intended to obey God's word, not the devil's. Eve, however, made the wrong choice. Verse 6 says that she made the judgment based on what her stomach, her eyes, and her mind told her. So she chose Satan's word above God's. But ultimately, she followed her own judgment. She thought she could reason by herself, autonomously, without any higher authority. So her sin began in the heart. Her sin was not first in the eating, but in her thinking. She thought she could make the right decision by herself, disregarding God's word. And then, committed to Satan's position, she takes on herself Satan's role of tempter and leads her husband astray. Adam, then, was also faced with two contradictory words, the word of God and the word of his wife. He chose the latter. As head of the race, it is his sin, not Eve, that Scripture says infects us all. Adam was our representative, so that when he sinned, we all sinned, Romans 5:12. Satan had promised that if Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they would have a knowledge of good and evil like God's. What they got was a personal, deep knowledge of what it's like to commit sin against God and to feel the terrible guilt of it. For the first time, they experienced shame, a fear of God's presence, and a breakdown in the marriage relationship as the man blames his wife for what he has done and ultimately blames God for giving her to him. That's the kind of knowledge that they gained from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God imposes curses on them then. On the serpent, that a descendant of the woman will crush him. Chapter 3, verse 15. This is a remarkable verse. This is the first promise of Christ, and it stands not only as a curse on Satan, but also as an unlikely blessing for man mixed among the curses. Even after man's disobedience, God was preparing to show his most wonderful mercy. The woman is cursed in childbearing, the man in labor. Remember, childbearing and subduing the earth, labor, were two elements in the cultural mandate. Implied is a curse on the ground itself, so that as Paul says in Romans 8, the creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And of course, there is the curse of physical death itself, chapter 3, verse 19, and man's expulsion from the garden, verses 21 through 24. Now that they have eaten from the forbidden tree, God keeps them from eating of the tree of life. Now they will live in a realm of death, but the tree of life remains a future blessing for those God redeems. Certainly it could be worse. God had the right to destroy his creatures immediately after they disobeyed, just as he had threatened in Genesis 2:17. But see how he weaves the curses and blessings together. He postpones the death penalty, and although there are curses on labor and childbearing, these activities will continue, giving life and continuity to the human race until the Messiah comes to crush the serpent's head. I believe that Adam and Eve trusted God's promise of redemption, and I expect to see them in heaven someday. Adam might have named his wife Death because of her role in the fall, but he named her Eve, which means life, believing God's promise that she would bring new life into the world. Eve indeed does do that. She bears a son, and she calls him Cain, saying that she has gotten a man by the help of the Lord. So she too trusts that God is bringing life in the midst of death. Cain and Abel offer sacrifices to God, though God accepts only one of them. And in the time of Seth, the third son, and Enosh, the grandson, people begin to call on the name of the Lord, Genesis 4. So God's grace is at work, inciting people to true faith in his promises. Many theologians have said that the story of the fall never really happened. In their view, sin did not enter the world by a historical event. Rather, they say, sin is just a part of human nature. Genesis 2 and 3 are a parable intended to show us that sin is basic to our human makeup. So Karl Barth, for example, says that creation and fall are simultaneous. In saying this, he agrees with many non-Christian religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism and many secular philosophies that teach that sin is just an aspect of who we are. On that view, sin is inevitable, necessary. Robert B. Strimple asks, how can we be guilty for sin if sin is just what we are by nature? How can we be responsible for being what we are, for being what we can't help being? How can God eliminate sin without eliminating human beings? Well, the biblical teaching is very different. God created Adam fully human, but not sinful. God's design for man did not include sin, and it still does not necessarily include sin. Sin is not part of the definition of a human being. Jesus was fully human, but he did not sin. We are still human even when Jesus takes our sins away. And when we stand sinless in glory, we will still be fully human. Where did sin come from if it's not part of human nature? As I said, it came about through a historical event, through human choices to disobey God. And if the fall was a historical event, then it can be undone through historical events. Scripture in Romans 5, 12 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, 22 draws a close parallel between Adam and Christ, as Adam's free act brought sin and its consequences upon the human race, so the free act of Jesus Christ brings forgiveness of sin and reconstituted righteousness among human beings. Adam is not every man. He is one historical person who brought sin into the world. If we deny that sin can enter the world by a historical person, we must deny that righteousness can come into the world by a historical person. If we deny the historical Adam, we must deny the historical Jesus. Let's look at some mysteries of the fall. The fall is one of many biblical doctrines that are hard for us to understand. One major difficulty is that of understanding how good persons, like Adam and Eve, developed the evil desires that led them to disobey God. Some theologians have tried to describe Adam and Eve as not fully good at the beginning, but ethically neutral, or perhaps immature, or basically good with some tendency to evil. Scripture won't allow us to use such rationalizations. Scripture says that Adam was good with the rest of creation, Genesis 1:31. Here we just need to be willing to admit our ignorance, our lack of understanding. Sometimes in theology you just have to do that. It is, in the end, a good exercise. It's good to be humbled from time to time. The other great mystery is the problem of evil itself. How could a good, righteous, and holy God create a universe in which evil exists? Theologians and philosophers distinguish between natural evil and moral evil. Natural evil includes anything that brings pain or suffering. It includes disease, natural disasters, and death itself. Sin, on the other hand, is moral evil. Now, in the Bible, we do find a clear answer to the question of natural evil. Natural evil is the curse God has placed on the ground because of sin. So natural evil exists because of moral evil. So the real problem is, where did moral evil come from? If we say, as I have, that sin is part of God's plan, then the problem becomes more severe. How could a holy God include sin in his plan for the world? Again, I don't know of any fully satisfactory answer to this question, but several biblical considerations do bear on the problem. First, and this is four on your outline, good and evil are meaningless expressions unless God exists. So if someone renounces belief in God because of the problem of evil, they renounce the only basis we have for distinguishing good from evil. What can these terms mean if there is no absolute personal God? If the universe is fundamentally impersonal, it has no authority to tell me what to do and what not to do. Only a personal being can justify ethical obligations. Another biblical principle is that through history we see how God uses evil to bring about wonderfully good things. The greatest example is the cross of Christ, what John Murray called the arch crime of history. Those who crucified Jesus were wicked, Acts 2:23, but they did what they did by God's definite plan and foreknowledge, it says in the same verse. And through this horrible event, God sent his wonderful saving grace upon all who believe. If God can bring the best out of the worst, we should believe that even the other horrible events of history, the Holocaust, 9/11, will somehow lead to good in God's plan. Romans 8:28 says as much. We don't know how these evils will lead to good, so our faith is tried. But because of what he has done through the cross, we can trust God. We walk by faith and not by sight. We have his promise that there will be no tears in heaven, Revelation 7:14. Then everyone will recognize God's goodness and justice. No one will complain to God that he hasn't been good or that he has done things out of accord with his standards of holiness and righteousness. And that is the rule even today. Because of who God is, we have no right to charge him with evil. Read Romans 9:19-21 in that connection. We have no right to charge him with evil, even when his ways trouble us. In the Bible, God often rebukes people who accuse him of wrong, even righteous Job. God is the Lord, and the judge of all the earth must do right, Genesis 18:25. We must now think about the relation of Adam's sin to his descendants, that is, the relationship of his sin to us. This topic is sometimes called original sin, but I agree with Wayne Grudem that the phrase is somewhat ambiguous and misleading, and like Grudem, I prefer to talk about inherited sin. The Bible teaches that we do inherit Adam's sin in Romans 5:12-19 and 1 Corinthians 15:22. Read those passages carefully and follow your outline as we speak here. Romans 5:12 says that all sinned, and then Paul breaks off the sentence. But it's clear from the rest of the passage that in Paul's view, we sinned somehow in Adam. People died between Adam and Moses, though there was no written law, verses 13 and 14, because they sinned in Adam. In verse 15, the many died for the trespass of the one man, Adam. In verse 16, they are condemned for the sin of the one man, Adam. In verse 17, death comes through the sin of the one man, Adam. In 18, we are condemned for the trespass of the one man. In 19, we are made sinners through the disobedience of the one man. Through the whole passage, Paul draws a parallel between our sin through Adam and our righteousness through Christ. The passage doesn't tell us how we inherit Adam's sin, or for that matter, how we inherit Christ's righteousness. Some theologians have taught a realistic, as it's called, a realistic union between Adam and ourselves, that we somehow existed in him before we were even born. Your outline mentions a few of the arguments that are used to support this view. I'll just say I think it's rather speculative, and in my view, it doesn't solve the problem. I would say the same thing about C on your outline, the corporate personality view. If we have to have any mechanism for the transference of sin, I think we should adopt what's called the representative view. The texts we've looked at, along with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49, and Romans 15, 14, suggest that God appointed Adam to represent the human race as a whole, so that his decisions are imputed to us by God. That is, God declares that Adam's decisions are ours. That view doesn't answer the many questions, but at least it fits pretty well into the biblical contexts. The main question here is whether God is fair to hold us guilty for Adam's sin. This is a subdivision of the problem of evil. How can God be justified in punishing us for the sins of our representative? As with the larger problem of evil, I don't believe that a complete answer is possible, but some considerations may help. First, if God had not held us guilty of Adam's sin, He would certainly condemn us anyway, for we have committed enough sins of our own to deserve his judgment. So if there were no inherited sin, that would not get us off the hook. And probably if we had been in Adam's place, we would have sinned as he did. For there is nothing in us that wasn't also in Adam. Adam had all the resources that we have, and more. He had a good character. He had a perfect environment. He had an intimate relationship with God far beyond what we enjoy. He encountered only one single source of temptation. He didn't live as we do in a culture that's constantly bombarding us with sources of temptation. So Adam was, humanly speaking, more likely to succeed in obeying God than we are today. If anything, we are better off to be judged in Adam than to be judged as individuals. Further, human life always has a corporate dimension. Inevitably, what one person does has consequences for others. We don't exist as isolated individuals, but we are dependent on one another. This is especially true in families, where the sins of a father easily get passed down to the next generations so that the children commit the same sins that their parents commit. It's also true in nations. If the king takes his people into an unwise war, all citizens must bear the consequences of his wrong decision. This happens in all spheres of authority, like churches, businesses, schools. So it is fitting for God to judge the human race as a whole, under its head, under its representative. And if we object to this in the case of Adam, how do we accept it in the case of Christ? The good news, the gospel, is that God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to us apart from our works. Salvation is through Jesus alone, not because of anything we have done. So sin is through Adam, not primarily through the sins that we have personally committed. If you object to the one, you must object to the other as well. Now, we inherit not only the guilt or blame of Adam's sin, but we also inherit a corrupt nature, one that cannot keep itself from sinning. We are born with it. David said that his sin went back to his conception in his mother's womb, Psalm 51:5. We are born sinful, in the root of our being, the heart. And it is from that sinful heart that come all our thoughts, words, and deeds. So apart from God's grace, we can never please him, Romans 8:8. Now you might think that some unbelievers are better than that. They often do things that are good for society and good so far as any human being can tell. But remember that a good work requires a right goal, a right standard, and a right motive. If your goal is not to seek the glory of God, or if we are not acting according to the standard of God's law, or if you're not motivated by godly faith and love, then even our best works are sinful. We may try to hide our sin even from ourselves, but it is there constantly. This is something called the doctrine of total depravity. Now, that phrase is a bit misleading because it suggests that everybody is as bad as he can possibly be. That's not true. As we have seen, some sins are worse than others, and not everybody chooses to do the worst sins. God keeps them from doing that. But it is important to recognize that depravity or sinfulness extends to all areas of our lives. It includes our best deeds, even those that seem to conform to the law. It extends to our thinking, our understanding, so that we do not even understand the things of God correctly. Remember my comments about sin being irrational. So it extends to every thought, every word, every deed. As Paul says, apart from Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. It is important to recognize the deep sinfulness of sin. According to Genesis 6, 5, before the great flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was, of course, before the flood, at a peak of man's wickedness. But were human beings any better after the flood? Was the family of righteous Noah any better than the evil civilizations that they replaced? In Genesis 8:21, God says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." You see, the flood did not wash sin away. Indeed, it stands as God's witness that sin is so bad that even the most righteous are not exempt from it. Something much greater and much worse than a universal flood must deal with sin, nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. Sin is very deep, and it is also extensive. All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, 10 through 23. So we can never come to God out of our own resources. We are helpless to do anything to save ourselves. This condition is sometimes called total inability. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That cannot is what we call total inability. Some might try to use total inability as an excuse, saying, "I won't believe in Jesus because I cannot." But Scripture does not warrant that excuse. Total inability is not physical or psychological. We are physically and mentally able to believe in Christ. The inability is moral. It's an inability to do the right thing. That is an inability for which we are responsible. It cannot be used as an excuse. Even after we believe in Christ, we fight a battle with sin within ourselves. Nevertheless, God's grace transforms us into something new, a new creation, a new life, by means of a new birth, regeneration. For believers, Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace," Romans 6:14. Now, I mentioned earlier that unregenerate people are totally depraved, but not necessarily as bad as they can be. What keeps them from the worst sins is God's common grace. Common grace is a theological term that refers to any blessing of God that does not save a person from sin. So theologians distinguish common grace from special grace, or common grace from saving grace. In the passages mentioned in your outline, you can see that God restrains sinners, keeping them from doing all the evil they would like to do. The result is that unbelievers, unregenerate people, sometimes do things that are good in a sense. Not good in the fullest sense, which involves the right goal, the right standard, and the right motive, but good in that the deed externally conforms to Scripture and is somehow helpful to society rather than harmful. In that regard, it's sometimes called civic righteousness. Scripture even speaks of gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to people who are ultimately lost. Judas, for example, preached Christ and worked miracles in Jesus' name. So total depravity does not mean that unbelievers can do no good in any sense. What it does mean, and I think this verse is an important one to remember, what total depravity does mean is that apart from grace, they cannot please God, Romans 8, verse 8. We have talked about inherited sin and inherited corruption or depravity. But let's not forget that God is concerned, too, about the sins we commit day by day. Those, too, are sufficient to land us in hell, for they are offensive to one who is infinitely holy, just, and kind. Believers, too, commit sin. Though they have been transformed by God's saving grace, we should remember three things about these sins, as Wayne Grudem suggests. First, they do not affect our legal standing with God. Once God unites us to Christ in salvation, nothing can separate us from Him, not even our own sin. In Christ, all our sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. Secondly, nevertheless, our sin does disrupt our fellowship with God. We grieve His Holy Spirit, and we incur His fatherly punishments, as Hebrews 12 describes. But thirdly, as we sin and repent, those sins become an occasion for our growth, as we recognize our own helplessness and are driven to the resources found only in God, as we embrace again and again Jesus and His salvation through the gospel.